splurge on things, right? Every once in a while, we splurge on a nice dinner, or we spend a lot of time and effort and energy preparing for a big event. Now, the examples I'm about to give, please don't take this as nitpicking or saying this is wrong, but did you know that the average cost of a wedding in the United States today is over $31,000? Average, $31,000. And yet, that's another reason why I'm glad I have two boys. $31,000. That's amazing. And you know, even if we don't spend a lot of money on the different events that we're involved in, even if we don't spend a lot of money on different things like that, we do put a lot of time and effort and energy into the different events that we're involved in. What about birthday parties for our children? Christmas for our children? We put together gifts over months. We prepare our homes, or we rent a party venue. And again, I'm not picking, but what about when ladies throw a wedding shower or a baby shower here at the building? Many, many hours are spent in preparing for that, and they do a wonderful job. And you know, sometimes we plan for months and we save for months in order to go on a vacation. If you're going to Disney World, you save for years and then you pay for years afterwards. But you know, we dress our best, we are prim and we are proper, we are punctual whenever we go to graduations and weddings and funerals and retirement celebrations. All of these events, all of these things and more, we handle with great intentionality. And certainly there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with spending time. There's nothing wrong with doing our best for these various life occasions. They are momentous, and it is proper for us to dress well and to be prepared for these occasions. You may actually remember from Matthew chapter 22 when Jesus told that parable of the wedding feast. Remember, there was a man who came to that wedding feast, and he was not prepared. He was not wearing the wedding garment. So what happened? He was thrown out. He was told to leave that place, and I don't remember Jesus casting a negative light on such thing. He showed a disrespect for that, so it is okay for us on various occasions to show respect for the occasion, for the event, whatever it is, by putting a lot of time, effort, and energy into making sure that we have prepared ourselves properly. But the question is this: if we put so much effort and to be preparing for the great occasions of life, what kind of effort do you think we should put forth into being prepared for worshiping God? If we would have our hair styled, our suits pressed, and our minds sharp and excited to host a celebrity or a governor in our homes, how much effort and energy should we spend in preparing to host the Lord God within our hearts in worship? Because really, when it comes down to it, what event, what occasion is more important than what we do here together? What is more important than worshiping God? You know, in whose presence is there more respect demanded than that of the Almighty God and Creator, the Savior of all? And I'm not talking about how we dress. You know, one thing that I want you to be very, very certain on is, as we are speaking of being prepared to worship God, I'm not advocating or preaching that we always have to be dressed in the very best that we have within our closets before we come here. Because when it gets down to it, the only thing that Scripture has to say about how we dress when we come together is not to be dressed extravagantly, not to be wearing flashy jewelry and things like that that would bring the attention to us, because it says our attention should be on God, worshiping Him, exalting Him, and encouraging one another, and not being focused on the brands of our suits or the braids of our hair. So if we put so much thought, if we put so much intentionality into being prepared for a wedding, if we work so hard to be prepared for a family event, if we spend so much time in being prepared to be guests, for having guests within our home, would it not necessarily be logical that we put even more effort and intentionality in being prepared to host the Lord God in worship? Certainly God is worthy of all our praise, our adoration, and our efforts that we can give Him. The psalmist said in Psalm 18 in verse number 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. He also said in Psalm 48 in verse number 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. He is worthy of all our praise, our devotion, our time, and our efforts. So again, the question for us this morning, what I'd like us to discuss, is how we can prepare to worship God. How can we, as an unworthy people, come into the presence of a holy and almighty God who is worthy of all that we can give him. Well, I submit to you this morning, as was the case with all the other topics that I've covered here recently, worshiping God in a proper way and being ready for worship requires intentionality. We must be intentional about our worship. And again, our text this morning is Malachi chapter 1. And as we're going to find out, this passage is actually about a group of people who was not intentional in their worship. They were not prepared correctly. They did not prepare their lives nor their sacrifices correctly for worship. Their worship was not intentional. And as we're going to find out, worship that is not intentional is, in fact, not worship at all. Now, Malachi is not only the last book in our Old Testament, but he's also the last of the prophets who is sent to the people of Israel to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. Now, we know from chapter number 4, not only does he tell them of the coming of the Messiah, and he's helping prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, but he also tells them that one would be coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And of course, the mere mentioning of one coming in that spirit and power would have struck fear and purpose into the hearts of the readers. But here in chapter 1, we don't see fear. We don't see purpose. We, in fact, see confusion. We see that these people are actually taken aback by Malachi's strong words of warning, and as well as his accusations of their lack of commitment and dishonor to God. In a way, they almost seem incredulous to the charges that the prophet lays out against them here in chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse number 6 of Malachi 1. He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" So again, they don't believe it. You know, they act if they're actually confused by this accusation that God has set against them. It's almost as if they're saying, well, what are you talking about? We've never done that. We've never dishonored you. But the Lord's not going to let them off the hook that easy. He's not going to say, well, maybe I was not clear in my instructions. Maybe I wasn't clear. Maybe you just misunderstood me. He gives them a very simple answer in verse number 7. When they say, well, what have we done against you? He says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. Now, remember this. He has addressed the priests of these people directly in this passage. These people, they were without excuse. These priests that he's speaking directly to at this point, they knew the law. They knew God's instructions on what to be offered and how it was to be offered. They also knew what was being placed on those altars, so they couldn't say, well, oh, we didn't know that was happening, because they were the ones whose very hands placed the sacrifices on their altars. They knew what they had been doing, but yet they say, well, what have we done? And God says, you've offered polluted food upon my altar. But then, in a way that's very reminiscent of Cain, when Cain says, well, I don't know where my brother is, am I my brother's keeper? They said, well, how have we polluted you, Lord? How have we polluted you? Now, I may not be a very smart man, but when they say to God, how have we polluted you, it seems like they're kind of dodging the subject here. Because God says, you have offered polluted sacrifices, you've offered polluted food upon my altar, and the question they come back with is, how have we polluted you, Lord? In other words, how have we affected you? What has this done to you, Lord? How have we wronged you with what we have offered? It's almost as if they're saying to God, well, we haven't done anything to you. It's not hurt you, what we've offered. You should be happy with what we've offered. But again, God answers them in verse number 7. He says, this is how you have offered polluted offerings, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So here God is actually asking rhetorically the question that we're wanting to answer this morning. He says, if you have put more effort in preparing yourself and your gift for a person of honor in this world, why would you not put more effort into preparing yourself for God? I mean, certainly logic would dictate that we do that. But not only does logic dictate that we give God more effort and energy in our lives, but the Lord demands it. We need to be prepared. And we need to be prepared to offer what he has asked us to offer and how he has asked us to do so. You know, there's a man that, if I were to mention his name, you would know it because he is a man who is at least somewhat prominent in our society. And he has written several books, a few of which I have either read or listened to. And one of the books that he wrote, as I was listening to it, part of his discussion within that book is how he became part of the religious organization to which he belongs. And he admits within his book that he went around, in his words, church hopping for months, if not years. And he did this so he could find a church that worshiped in the way that he wanted, that practiced what he believed, and whose doctrines were aligned with his ideals. Specifically, he was adamant about finding a church that did not believe in hell, that did not believe in punishment, and that did not believe in creation. And it was only when he found such a religious organization that fit his prescription that he joined himself to that religious organization. And you know, that may seem strange to us. That kind of thinking, that line of reasoning that would say, well, I'm going to try to fit God into my ideals rather than me fitting my life into his commands, that sounds a little bit strange to us, but I'm afraid that's becoming more and more common in this world today. But we've got to ask ourselves, is that really what God wants? Is that really how God wants us to worship him? Is it really acceptable for the worshiper to dictate and prescribe to the one who is worshiped what he will and will not accept? Well, of course, God, through Malachi, says no. As a son honors his father and a servant honors his master, honor must be given to God. The one who is worshiped tells those who worship him how it is to be done and what is to be done. And of course, we know that that is the same sentiment as was repeated by our Lord and Savior Jesus in Matthew 4 as he was speaking to that woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember, as he says to her in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, that God is a spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is the right way with the right heart. Such is the case now. Such was the case in Malachi, because God does not change. And so the prophet here in Malachi chapter 1 and verse number 9, he advises them. He says, now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? So he tells them, entreat the Lord. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. Ask him to accept your worship, and maybe he'll show you grace if you ask him for his favor and you change your ways. But of course, in the meantime, if you look at verse number 10, he actually says something that is quite sad. He says, oh, that there were one of you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle any fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. You know, that's a terrible, I really think that's quite possibly one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, because he says, if you're not going to honor me, if you're not going to follow my laws and sacrifice as I've asked you to do, commanded you to do, it's best you just shut the door of the temple and don't even light the fire. That's sad. He says that as it was then, they may as well close the doors of the temple and put out the fire of sacrifice, because he wasn't going to accept it. It is a sad thing for the Lord to have to say, but really these people were in a very sad state. Because if you drop down to verse number 13, the Lord gives further evidence against them. He says that here that we find that it wasn't just the nature of the sacrifices. It wasn't just what they were putting on the altars that was unacceptable. He says it was also the attitude with which they made those offerings that was displeasing to him. Verse 13, he says, but you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. That's a really strange way of putting things, but at the same time, we've got to understand, when they went to make these offerings, not only were they not bringing what he asked them to do, but they did it grudgingly. They went to make these offerings saying, oh, I got to do this again. It was a weariness to them, and they snorted at it says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. You know, he makes the point to them in verse number 14 very clear. He says, I'm not asking you to do anything that you cannot do. I'm not asking you to offer something that you do not have, because he very well points out they had animals within their flocks that met God's prescription for what they needed to offer, but yet they kept the best for themselves and they gave only what was lame and blind, only what was substandard, and gave God just the leftovers of their life. You know, I have to admit, When I read that verse, when I read this passage about the displeasure of God and how they were offering inferior sacrifices, this is one of those times I really wish I had worn my steel-toe boots, because my shoes are getting, my feet, my toes are getting stepped on here. Because in this New Testament era in which we live, we don't offer lambs. We don't offer other cattle as our sacrifice to God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that we offer our lives as a sacrifice to God. And that is the pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to God. Our lives are our sacrifice. And when we come together here to worship, the Hebrew writer here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 15 says that we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge and magnify the name of our Lord. Hebrews 13, verse number 15. So in other words, our lives and what we do here in worship, this is our sacrifice. But yet, after we spend a long week at work, we spend a long week at school, we spend a long week at home, doing the things that we do there or at the shops, taking care of all those other necessities of life, what energy do we have left when we come to worship God? Do we save the best that we have for Him? Do we save the best of our time, our best of our energy, the best of our emotions, the best of our focus to worship God? Or do we spend so much during the week that when we come together to worship the Lord on Sundays, we are only able to give Him what is left? Are our sacrifices blind and maimed because of the weariness of our bodies? You know, God doesn't ask much of us in our worship. God does not ask much of us in what we do for Him, but what He does ask, that we must give. And we must give it with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must give Him our best. And if that requires us redoing our schedule on Saturday, not staying out late, not doing all those fun things that we like to do on our only day off during the week, whatever it is, if we must readjust our schedule so we can make sure that we are here and we're ready and we're focused and we have energy and we are completely giving ourselves to God, if it requires us to readjust, then readjust we must. We must change our lives, because that's what God desires of us today. You know, I don't know if you noticed, but as we were going through these verses here in Malachi, God very clearly shows us exactly what He desires from us in worship. He tells us exactly what we need to do to prepare ourselves for worship. Verse number 6, go back and look at it. He says we must have honor within our worship, as a son honors his father, or a servant honors his master. Verses 7 and 8, our worship must be pure, and it must be our best. We need to give the best that we have, not just what is left over at the end of the week. And again, I'm not speaking of what we wear. I'm not speaking of how our voices sound, but I'm speaking of the best we have in our minds and our hearts, and having them in tune with the Word of God. Verse number 9, he says our worship must include entreaty. We must ask the Lord to listen to us, to hear our hearts. He will listen and He will give us grace. And finally, there in verses 13 and 14 that we just finished reading, not only should we have our best, not only should we have what is pure, not only should we have what is honorable in our worship, but we must have a desire to worship. Our worship must be purposeful. You know, sometimes when we give gifts, we jokingly say, well, you know, it's the thought that counts, right? We usually say that when we've messed up and we give something that somebody doesn't really like. Oh, it's the thought that counts. Well, you know, I read about a man who was told by his wife that he needed to go to the pharmacy and he needed to go buy a medicine or a vitamin or something that would help bring back some life to their relationship. Well, when he came back with diet pills for his wife, what little energy they had was gone, and he was sleeping on the couch for a month. That did not go well, even when he said, "Honey, it's the thought that counts." Didn't work. I can see why. But you know what? In worship, if we combine the right actions with the right attitude, it really is the thought that counts in a way, is it not? When we sing, I know, especially speaking of myself, we may not sound like professionally voice-trained people. We may not sound like the choirs of some religious organizations that are employed by them. You know, our preaching, it may not be entertaining. It may not be as easy to listen to as the well-polished televangelists. Our services, they may be simple. And they may be solemn, but those things don't matter. God is not concerned with whether our vocal cords are in tune with each other, but rather that our hearts are in tune with Him. He doesn't want us to worship Him just because we must, like these people were doing here in Malachi, but He wants us to worship Him because we may. And with that in mind, if you ever want to know any reasons why you should worship God, if you ever need any reason to help motivate you to worship God, go back to the beginning of Malachi chapter 1. Look at verses 2 through 5, because in those verses, he gives us no fewer than 4 reasons why we should want to worship God. Verse 5, he tells us that we should want to worship him because he has made his glory visible for us all to see. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20 repeats that very same thought, where he says that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that are made. He created this world for us that we may know him, and this world provides for us. We can truly say, as the psalmist said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We should worship him because of that. Verse 4 of Malachi 1. He says, we should worship him because he has protected us from our enemies. You know, we may have physical enemies in this world. We may have people in this world that are trying to harm us physically, but Jesus said, don't worry about those people. Those should not concern us. We should not be afraid of them. If there is anything at all that we should be afraid of, it is sin in this life. But even that, God has taken away the fear of that enemy, because he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 13, there is no temptation that he has not provided a way of escape from. God has taken away every single enemy that could ever hurt us. There is no enemy from which he does not protect us. And we worship him because he has protected us. We worship him because he allows us to walk through this life free from fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of our enemies. We need not to be afraid, because God has protected us, and therefore we should worship him. Verse 3. We should also worship him because he has blessed us above all others. James chapter 1 and verse number 17 says that every good and perfect gift comes from God. In other words, anything and everything that you have to be thankful for in this life, you know who to thank. You can thank God for that. He has blessed us with all that we need and so many of the things that we want. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows. And finally, in verse number 2, he says that we should worship God because he has and he does love us, even when we don't believe it. Even when we don't believe in him, he still loves us. Even if we don't believe in Jesus, he still loves us. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse number 8. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3 and verse number 16. We should worship him because he loves us in spite of who we are. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yes, God desires that we should worship him. Each of us, all of us, that we should all worship him. He doesn't need us to worship him, but he wants us to worship him as his children, so that as we offer that sacrifice of praise, he may cleanse us with his own sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son. And as we've seen here in Malachi, worship is not accomplished by prescribing our own devices, but by listening to what God asks us to do. Worship is not accomplished by giving only what we have left, but by giving what we have first. And worship isn't accomplished by mindless compliance with demands, but by a purposeful and willful offering of praise. So let us be purposeful in our worship. Let us prepare throughout the week to offer it. Let us be intentional. Perhaps the best way I can end this lesson this morning is by reading to you the exhortation given to us by the psalmist in Psalm number 100. He said, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Yeah, I know today that this topic, this discussion that we've had this morning is not one that would necessarily teach somebody how to become a disciple of Christ, but I hope at least you can see that he wants you to be his disciple. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to worship him because he wants to save you. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, if you want to be saved today, hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 28, where he teaches us how to become his disciple. He said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." If you haven't done that, do that this morning. Or if you as a Christian need some help in some way that is spiritual, let us know as we together stand and sing.